Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to the book of Colossians. At long last, we're going to finish our journey through this book. And as I began with a kind of survey look at the book, I'd like to end with a survey look at the book and kind of summarize some things that are there, and want to make sure that we understand and are settled on the concept of the book. Now, let me ask you to think out loud with me, verbally. What is the theme of the book of Colossians? How would you describe the theme of this book? It's okay to talk to me at this point, okay?
The supremacy of Christ.
And so I gave you plenty of clues in the title, and if you have the notes in front of you, hopefully you can run to those and see. You know, the supremacy of Christ is going to come up a lot today. And that indeed from Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 is, as I believe, the theme of the book. The supremacy of Christ in all things. The scripture says there that He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, or that in all things He might have supremacy. And so today we want to think about the supremacy of Christ in things spiritual and the supremacy of Christ in things practical. Very simple, basic look at thinking about submitting to the lordship of Christ in every area of life. Now, the story of the Bible begins in a garden, remember? A garden that's lush and fruitful. A garden in which God places man and says to man, you may have all of these things in this garden for your good. So, be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy these things. Enjoy the fruitfulness of this garden. Have children and spread this garden over the entire earth. But then we remember that in this story, that this man stands before a tree that has been forbidden. And even though all of the instincts of his life are looking at the tree and saying, yeah, that's a beautiful fruit. And it's a desirable fruit. And I understand that this fruit may even provide for me something that I don't have that would be, I'm understanding, needful, perhaps. He is supposed to reject those instincts and obey God, because God has said, do not eat of this tree. Don't do this. At that point in his life, he is supposed to say, my Creator and my God is the center of my life. And I respond to Him in all things. I bow to Him in all things. I submit to Him in all things. Because in doing this, I find my deepest satisfaction and joy and provision. He has given to me wonderfully to enjoy all these things. He is not holding back from me anything needful. But He does not do that. And he gives into those instincts, and he rejects the rule and the reign of God in his life, and then plunges himself and all of his offspring into sin, into bondage, into corruption, into heartache and brokenness. And that's the place that we find ourselves today. But thankfully, that's not where the story ends. The story continues on, as we find in Genesis chapter 3, with a promise. And in that promise, God says, there is going to be a crushing conflict between the seed of a woman and the seed of this serpent. The seed of this woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, even though this woman's seed will find that his heel is bruised. That's the beginning of the promise. And then we see that conflict being worked out all through the scriptures. As you think through the Bible, not long after that, two brothers come and bring offerings to God, one of which is acceptable to God and one which is not. And the conflict between those two things is found as one brother kills the other. At the Tower of Babel, we find a people who are exalting themselves against this God. They say, we'll build this tower to heaven and we will make a name for ourselves. We will usurp the name and the worthiness and the honor that God is due, and we'll claim it for our own. There's this conflict battling against one another. There's a conflict, as you see, the people of the Jews being crushed by by Egypt and the conflict that's going on there and the deliverance that comes out of that. There's the conflict between David and Goliath as Goliath exalts himself against the name of God by calling his people puny and worthless and the God they follow meaningless. And David comes out to battle against this God. And so, against this giant. So the conflict goes on and it's escalating all the time through the scriptures. And then when we come into the Gospels, into the New Testament, we see that this conflict is coming to its escalating consumption, if you will. As we see that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he has this battle out in the wilderness. And you notice that the place that he goes is significant. Because he goes out into this place that represents the brokenness and the emptiness and the dryness and the barrenness and the corruptness of our lives that have been brought on by sin. And he goes out into that wilderness of corruption and he does battle, comes face to face with Satan. And he faces Satan down as Satan offers to him a kingdom that he can have at little cost to himself. Just bow down to me, he says, and all these kingdoms will be yours. And yet Jesus faces him down there. And then the ultimate and final face down is found as Jesus goes to the cross. And as Satan, in its finality, and all of the effort that he's been bringing against the kingdom of God, is defeated, crushed. And yet, there is that already not yet reality that we struggle with, because the conflict, at least to some degree, continues, does it not? It is continuing here in Colossians. As there are people who have come along to these young believers, this church that's been planted by a fellow named Epaphras, and they're saying, you know what? There is more to be had. There's a fuller life. There's a deeper blessing in mysterious secret code words and mystical knowledge that you can embrace and raise yourself level by level. It almost sounds like a video game, doesn't it? This idea. So video games are not new. It's just the technology that came along to express it. But that's what they're doing. They're saying you can be the secret insider knowledge recipient and you can progress level by level up to a real relationship with God. What you have is not real. It's not deep. It's not full. And yet the scriptures tell us that they had been experiencing the very fullness of Christ in their lives. In the first part of chapter 1, as Paul says in verse 6, that the gospel has come to them, and indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing, even as it does among you, he says, there in Colossae. You've experienced the fullness and the fruitfulness of Christ in your life. But this conflict is being borne out as those would come alongside them and say, no, there's more to be had. Apart from Christ, there's something different. There's something better. Apart from what God has offered to you in the gospel, there's something more fulfilling. And so, as they're telling this lie and presenting this deception to them, even as that conflicting deception has been being presented throughout the story of the Bible, the Apostle Paul comes alongside them and writes a letter. Remember, and this is not an easy thing that's going on here. Epaphras, the guy that planted the church, sees some of this problem that's happening, and he travels like 1,000 miles to Rome. On foot, maybe has a donkey or a camel or something. I don't know all of how he traveled. But 1,000 miles today is no small thing. 1,000 miles then was mammoth. And so he travels this 1,000 miles to Rome. And Paul, who's in prison, changed to a Praetorian guard under house arrest, hears about the things that are going on and his heart breaks for what's going on in the lives of the Colossians. And he writes this love letter to them to call them to find a supremacy of Christ, the central theme of all things spiritual and of all the practical applications that will have in their lives. And so let's think about those two things as we realize that this battle continues in our own lives, that things exalt themselves against the fullness of Christ and the joy of Christ and the provision of Christ in our lives. Let's remember the supremacy of all Christ, of Christ in all things spiritual, first of all. Now, there are two essential things that we can see boiling up out of this letter. And the first of those is that spiritual life comes from God alone. As you look at the language that Paul uses in chapter 1, notice the way that he begins in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So in the very beginning of his prayer, the prayer for him of thankfulness meant beginning with God, because God is the one who has begun these things in them. And so he begins there. Notice then down in verse 11, May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy. His power, His might. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. So it's the Father who qualifies them to be calling themselves Christians, to be in the family of God. It's the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. And so all of these things, this language of the Father working in you, qualifying you, transferring you, delivering you, is recognizing that all spiritual life comes from God. Now, why do we make a big deal about this today? Because there are significant spiritual movements going on around us and in the culture where we live that are solely and completely self-centered. They would call us to look within ourselves to find spiritual things, to look within us to find spiritual nurture, to look within our own hearts for provision and for the things that are needed in our lives. And yet, they're not answers, because when we look inside ourselves, what we find is brokenness and corruption and more confusion and discombobulation. Is that a real word? Discombobulation. Okay, good. Lots of heads nodding. I don't have to add that to my own special dictionary. So we need to understand that any life, any spark of spiritual health, any genuine work of God that's taking place in our lives takes place because God is the center of that, and God is the one who is doing that. And He must be at the center of that, not some empty philosophy or self-centered spirituality. Now, I want to add this thought, if I can, and I got to be honest with you, I really grapple at trying to put a clear explanation on what's going on sometimes in American Christianity. There are some things very healthy in saying, you know what, my grandfather and my father's institutional religion is not good enough. It's not sufficient. I think there's a positive thing in that, because we're not trying to be institutionally religious. We're not trying to be denominational. And at the same time, when that pendulum swings to through its natural course, what it does is it says, so what do I want my religion to look like? And how does this best meet my needs? And how does this most make me feel comfortable? And how can I see how the next step is about to be? And how can I begin to characterize God in terms that suit me best? And beloved, that's called idolatry. And so in our swing away from dead, cold religion, we don't want to run the course to the other side of that pendulum swing to idolatry, to carving up a God in our own image. God must be at the center. These things must proceed from Him. He must be worshipped in the way that He has revealed Himself. See, that's the point I'm trying to make. So we see the supremacy, that God is the one from whom all these things come. But then in the supremacy of Christ and things spiritual, we understand that spiritual life is ultimately for God. That spiritual life is ultimately for God. Look at verse 10. Paul prays this long prayer that they may be filled with knowledge and God's will and spiritual wisdom. So that tells us that he's praying this prayer with this result. This is the goal for which he's praying. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And so the end of this relationship into which God has brought us is not to place us at the center of all things, and it is not ultimately for us, but is ultimately unto Him. It is ultimately for Him. This is some of the description that's going on in verses 17 and following. Back up to 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Beloved, these things are for God. It is for His glory. It is for His pleasure that we're in this relationship. And it doesn't mean that we don't find any pleasure or joy in that, because our ultimate joy is in bringing glory to God. The glory of God and our great joy are not mutually exclusive things. They're both are altogether satisfying things. So the end of the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life, is a life that's pleasing to God, that gives glory to God. It is our privilege, not our sorrow, to live this life that brings glory to Christ. And since all life, spiritual life, proceeds from Him, it's right for Him to place Himself at the center of all those things and call us to honor Him as this glorious God. Now, one might say that this all sounds quite self-serving on from God's point of view, that God has set Himself up as the great egomaniacal leader. Well, I would say that what it does is it proves that there is no end that God will not reach to do good for us. Another way of saying that would be to understand that God will stop at nothing to do us good. Because as you read on through that passage that I was just reading a second ago in the end part of chapter 1, look to verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And that phrase in Colossians ought to grip and grab our hearts, that Jesus Christ has done these things by the cross. You see, Jesus went and stood before a tree. And every instinct within Him said, I want nothing to do with this tree. I want nothing to do with the sacrifice that's going to be made on this tree. I want nothing to do with the sin that's going to be poured out on me on this tree. I want nothing to do with the wrath that's going to be delivered from God for the one who is on this tree. I want nothing to do with the separation that's going to proceed from God because of being on this tree and bearing the curse of the sin that's going to fall on me. And yet, in spite of all those things, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and embraced it, and did what the first Adam would not do. He obeyed the Father, and He set the Father and the will of God at the center of all things, and He embraced the will of God, and He satisfied every command of God, and He removed from us the scorn and the curse that is due to us because of the failure of the first Adam. And so you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is restoring the garden ultimately so that it can be fruitful, so that it can multiply, and so that one day all things will be restored to that which God had intended. And God has stopped at nothing to do us the ultimate good, beloved. And so it is our great joy, it's our great privilege, it's our deep satisfaction to recognize the supremacy of Christ in all things spiritual and to bow the knee to Him as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. But that's not the end of the Christian life, because those things all have implications. The fact that Jesus is supreme in spiritual things means that He is also supreme in all things practical. So we want to think about that now, the supremacy of Christ in all things practical. This first two chapters in the book of Colossians is all about the theology of relationship, if you will. It's about how God has brought us into right relationship with Him. And then, because we're in this relationship, chapters 3 and 4 then describe for us the behaviors that ought to be coming out of our lives. This is the way that we live because we're in this relationship. In fact, that's how Paul starts chapter 3. Notice there in verse 1, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek after the things that are above." And he goes on to say, set your affections or your heart on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, rather than on the things that are on the earth. And so the calling of God upon our lives is to surrender ourselves to Him in all of these things practical. David Wells says in one book that in small ways and large, our tendency is to make Christ into a person with whom we are comfortable, someone who fits into our world. But what Paul is saying here is that as those who belong to Christ, who are in Christ and are in union with Him, now we are to see our lives conformed to His world and to fit into His world, and that our lives are to be shaped by Him. The sins in which we were once dead, now we are to be dead too. The lives that we once lived in rebellion against Him, we are now to be living in conformity to Him. The sins to which we were once tied and in bondage to, we are now to be separated from. And I might say that that language of conflict and battle is used over again there back in first in chapter 1, verses 13, when he says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone in and crushed the enemy and rescued us from his clashes, if you will, from his clasp, and placed us into his kingdom. And so as those who were once tied to those things, we're now to live as those who are separated from them. And that separation from sin is to be the indicator of our desires and our inclinations. Our hearts and our minds have been changed so that the longings of our lives are different. In fact, I might say this in this way, and that's the first kind of subpoint in this big idea. The supremacy of Christ is to reign over our affections. We're to see the supremacy of Christ over our affections. Now, when I say affections, it's important that when you hear that word, you don't think romance. Although Brandon and Claire got engaged this weekend, that was romantic, but the word, and they have affection for one another. But when we use the word affections in thinking about the Christian life, we're not thinking about romantic things. We're thinking in terms of the place in us from which our longings and desires proceed. And we turn and direct our affections in particular directions. And so we're to submit the very center of our deepest longings to a trajectory that ends on Christ. We're to submit our deepest longings and desires to a trajectory, an aim that ends on Christ. That took me a long time to write that sentence, which means that it must be... It took me a long time to think about that, okay? So I'm not trying to say, well, you're not smart enough to understand that sentence. But I want you to just let that sink in. We're to be setting our affections, the deepest longings and desires of our heart and lives, in an aim, a path, a trajectory that centers and ends on Christ and heavenly things rather than on earthly things. That's what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And so, what does that look like? Flesh that out for me a little bit, Pastor. Okay, here are three things that it'll look like. Verses 5 through 11 tells us that the Christian life is a lifelong race of repentance. Notice in verse 5 he says, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you." And I believe that we can accurately say that the sense of that is put to death and keep putting to death that which is earthly in you. So there's going to be this lifelong reality that we are wrestling against this remaining sin habits that we have, these remaining sin habits, the sin nature that is in us. And the Christian life is a lifelong battle against those kinds of things. And if you're one of those folks who's kind of rocking along lackadaisically in your Christian life and saying, "Got it pretty good, I'm going to heaven when I die, I prayed the prayer, been baptized, member of a church, and, you know, life is more about getting my next paycheck than anything else." Well, I would encourage you, if you don't think there are things to work on in your life, look at this list. Put to death in you sexual immorality, impurity. Is there anything at all impure in your life? Then there's work to be done. Any inappropriate desire, then there's work to be done. Any covetousness? Oh boy. Don't you hate it when the Bible just goes straight to the heart of who and what we are and pinpoints us like that? You know, when I'm driving around going, "I would love to have that lawnmower." You know, I do that. Really, my lawnmower is usually broken at my house, and my kids, the lawnmowers at my house are usually complaining. "Dad, why don't you just buy a new lawnmower? We can't afford it. We're going to fix it. It's what stiffs do." Get the duct tape. That's what we do. You know, but then honestly, I'm riding around. I hear about a guy that wins the lottery. And I said, "I bet he buys a new lawnmower." It's covetousness. Just in our hearts, we look around, we see things we wish we had. So if we don't have I want to challenge you. If you think that you don't have sin to deal with, if you think there's no need for repentance in your life, then you read this list. And remember that repentance involves a godly sorrow, a sorrow that we have offended His holiness and offended and broken His law and damaged people around us by our sin. that calls for a sorrow of heart and a brokenheartedness towards God and towards others around us who've been affected, that leads us to go to God and to people and to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And to plead to God to change our hearts and to come up about face, to make restitution when that's necessary, and to see our hearts begin to move more in a trajectory towards Christ rather than towards ourselves. The Christian life is a lifelong race of repentance. Secondly, verse 12 tells us that the Christian life is a lifelong pursuit of holiness. So we're putting off these things and repenting of them. And verse 12 tells us then, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And so, in things great and small, we're called to be a very peculiar people, a people who don't exactly connect and mesh with the rest of the world that's around us, because we're a people who are marked rather than by egoism and self-exaltation, we're marked by humility. Rather than those who are always looking to crush someone else to get ahead, we're marked as those who have compassion and kindness. It's the kind of holiness that sits at a basketball game and cheers for both teams every time somebody makes a good play. You know, I felt a great sense of freedom after I heard John Piper say that he loves gymnastics. Now, I'm not looking to Piper to give me freedom, you know, and all that. But, you know, he's a guy whose opinion I respect. And he helped me get a different perspective on athletics. He said, when I watch someone do a backflip on a balance beam, all I can say is glory. That is an evidence of God. That anyone can do that. That is a gift of God. And I can identify with that, can't you? Since I can barely walk in a straight line, you know, on a road. To be able to do something like that is an evidence of the giftedness of God, of a Creator who is allowing us to enjoy His beauty by seeing beauty in everything that happens around us. In the sweetness of a well-written sonnet, to the imagination of a uniquely crafted layup through the middle of a defense that seems impenetrable. All those things bring glory to God. And the world just doesn't look on things like that. And so He's calling us to this pursuit of godliness practically worked out in life. And thirdly, it's a Christian life, or the Christian life is a lifelong commitment to forgiveness. This last line of verse 13 talks about forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven us. Now, I want to qualify this that I'd have to preach several messages just on forgiveness for us to really unpack this. But the Lord Jesus Christ has never forgiven anyone who has not repented. And so there are times in the reality of life that when a preacher stands up and says, you ought to be forgiving of everyone, that you can say with honesty, you don't know what so-and-so has done, and they have never repented. That's a more complicated issue. But the Christian life, in a general sense, is made up of repenting and forgiving. Repenting and forgiving. Repenting and forgiving. On and on and on. And so I want us to understand that when we're thinking about the supremacy of Christ in our affections, that this is a life that produces these kinds of things. Repentance, pursuit of holiness, forgiving those around us, forbearing with them, being patient with them, loving them, even as Christ has been patient, forbearing, and loving towards us. Let me press on to this last issue. That's the last part of the book speaks to the supremacy of Christ in all things relational. The supremacy of Christ in all things relational. In verse 18, He speaks to marriage, to wives and husbands. Verse 20, He speaks to children who obey their parents, to fathers who don't provoke their children. Verse 22, I believe that the application can be made to our relationships in the workplace as employers and employees. And then if you think back to verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so there is a particularly acute application of the gospel to just the very relational aspects of our lives. And my question to you this morning would be, are you consciously and purposely applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to your marriage? Are you consciously and purposely applying the gospel of Christ to the way that you relate to your parents and to your children or to your siblings? What we really are comes out in those relationships, doesn't it? And so that's the place where we need to be applying the gospel of Christ most rigorously and most faithfully. It's living a Christ-centered life for others that Paul exemplifies throughout this book. As he writes this letter to people whom he has never met, but for whom he has a deep heart longing for their good and for their best and their progress and fruitfulness. It's this example that we find as, although he's in prison, he is still longing for them. It's the example of Epaphras, who has traveled 1,000 miles to come. And as Paul, as we talked about last week, Epaphras is the one who is struggling on their behalf in his prayers. It's the one who has worked hard for them and for those who are in Laodicea. It's a life that starts to set Christ at the center, that is then able to love people around them more effectively and more appropriately. Boy, this is going to sound like an oversimplification, but I've just been realizing in the last few weeks how desperately self-centered I am, and that the only hope and cure for that is that Christ would be at the center of my relationships, that I desire to exalt Christ rather than myself. That the only way I'm really going to be able to desire good for my wife and my family and for you and for people in my neighborhood is for Christ to be at the center of things more and more and more. To radically change the way that I view and perceive life is my only hope. In 1788 near Boston, a fellow named Adoniram Judson was born, and he was relatively bright, reading at the age of 3 and graduating from college by the time he was about 18. And while he was in college, he met a young man named Eames. And this young man, Eames, had an incredible impact on Judson's life. Eames was a deist. And although Judson had been raised in a Christian home and made a profession of faith in Christ, and claimed Christ as his Lord, Eames' ideas and arguments were plausible. His philosophies seemed to make sense. And in those heady days of embracing intellectual truth and the college environment, Judson embraced deism and rejected much of what he had been taught in his home by his parents. When he went home after college, he started a school, but in his discussions with his father, as he revealed the new ideas that he had embraced, there were great arguments that took place. And as a result, Judson left home and went back to New York City, where he racked up significant bills by the way that he was living his life. And he was unable to pay them, so he would establish bills and credit in one place and then disappear and go to another place and do the same thing. And he kind of followed that process for quite some time. But after a while, that experience was not paying out for him and not working very well, as one can imagine. And so he started to head home. And on the way home, he stopped to stay in an inn overnight because the day had ended. And as he went there to the desk and he asked the desk keeper, do you have a room? And the fellow said, well, we're absolutely full with the exception of one room. I don't know if you want to stay in that room. It's next door to the room of a young man who we fear is dying. He's quite ill. And Judson said, well, certainly I'm old enough and well-established enough in the world not to be bothered by someone who dies. That happens all the time. And so he took the room, and in spite of his self-confidence, he remained awake most of the night as the feet of the doctor went up and down the hall And as he heard the moans and the cries of this young man in the room next door. Well, finally the night passed and he went to the desk to check out, pay his bill. And he said to the innkeeper, or the innkeeper asked him, how'd you sleep next to that young man's room? And he said, okay, it was not great, but I got enough rest to proceed on my journey. How's the young man? He said, well, I'm sorry, in the night he died. Well, that's a shame, Judson said. You say he was quite young? And the man said, yes, he just graduated from college not long ago in Providence. Judson said, well, I was in school in Providence. I may have known him. What was his name? Eames. And so, as Judson went riding on his horse that day, his thoughts were filled with visions of his friend, Eames, departed into eternity, Christless and hopeless and helpless. And he thought with great shame over the gospel message, which was his only hope, that he had not only not tried to engage Eames with, but rejected himself. And that day, as he went home, realized that with this gospel as his only hope, he would give his life to carrying this gospel message to others. Judson became one of those missionaries who left and went to foreign countries, spent the rest of his life carrying the message of Christ to others. A life transformed, radically changed, as Christ and His gospel came to the center of all things for him. And so I want to encourage us to be a people who have not only looked through the book of Colossians and think that now we have some understanding of its shape and its message, but that the supremacy of Christ that is set forth by the book will be a thing that grips us, and that Christ's supremacy would indeed transform the way that we're living our lives. We cannot bear to be a people who wait around, pretend that this doesn't matter. May God give us grace to see the supremacy of Christ in our lives, in all things. Let's pray together. God, how easy it is to stand behind a desk and say, let Christ be supreme in your life. Words are easily spoken. Oh, how desperately we need you to work in our lives, to subdue our own corrupt hearts and to give to us the life and light that recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed supreme over all things, and that there is no treasure that we can achieve that is of any worth or lasting value apart from Him. And so today I pray that as we fellowship with one another, that we might encourage one another to love Christ more. I pray that in our studies together in the rest of the morning, that our thoughts and desires might be, how can I know more of what Christ calls me to? And then as we go home this afternoon, in our interactions around a lunch table or a meal, or in our talks with one another, in our grappling with the reality of living with one another, oh God, may you transform the way that we live and relate to each other. Let the speech of our lips reflect that we live not for our own progress and advancement, but that we live for the good of Christ in us and in others. Let the way that we handle ourselves and the plans that we make and the way that we order our calendars and the way we spend our money and, God, the way that we use our energies and times and talents and the way that we watch things going on around us all reflect that we belong to Christ. And may this be so more and more to the praise and glory of our Lord and our Redeemer. Oh God, we thank you for this plan of redemption that you have revealed. We pray that you would execute it effectively and to your great glory in our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to take just a moment, if you would, to look at at that passage, again in Colossians chapter 3, and then to set aside some time this afternoon to look across some of these things and say, where are there some gaps in my life in obedience? Where are some places that I need to see God at work? And then go down in verse 12 and look at some of those things and let those be your goals. And let this also be a time of rejoicing and refreshing as you recognize how God has done some of those things already in your life. Okay? We encourage you to do that practically so that you don't go home and say, wow, a whole book. There are just so many different things to think about. I don't know what to do next. Choose something very specific to aim at in those targets that we've been talking about this day, if you would. And let that be your practical application for this afternoon. All right?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.